Y'all better be ready. He's got something good for you.
Thank you, Jason. Oh, it's good to be, man. I'm gonna tell you what. I don't know about you guys, but you know, sitting down there and going through worship and just hearing Dave talk, you know, about everything that's going on in the serve days, sometimes you just get overwhelmed with how awesome God is. You know, so if you're in here this morning and you've never been here before, and you're like, I can't figure it out. There's something different about this place, man. It's the love of Jesus. These people got Jesus in their hearts, and they love him, and that love just comes out. So glad that you're here, and we're going to talk a lot more about that love of Jesus. My name's Eddie Tilley. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I've been here for 28 years, and I can honestly tell you that nothing has impacted my life more. Nothing has made my life more rich than what I've learned and the people that I've sat under and the people that I've rubbed shoulders with here in this church, so many small groups that I've been a part of, so many ministries that I've served in, and every single one of them, at every juncture of my life, God has done something amazing. So if there's one thing, if you don't get anything else out of today's message, even before we get into it, can I just encourage you, get involved, jump in, quit hanging around on the outskirts, quit hanging around on the edges, go ahead and get in with both feet. Next week is step one of the growth track. Jump in there, get in the growth track, get it done, find out what your gifts and callings are, and jump in and start getting shoulder to shoulder with people and meeting people, and you love them and let them love you. I do love people. I especially love my wife, Susan, who's sitting on the front row. Yeah, she's gorgeous. She does not want the attention. Don't look at her. Don't look at her. But you know, when you're married for as long as we've been married, and we have been married for those same 28 years, you know, you go through certain seasons, and we're at that age where we're kind of trying to be careful about, you know, how we take care of our bodies and everything, because we want to be around for a long time. We want to enjoy our grandkids, enjoy our families. So, you know, from time to time, we do different things. And right now, we happen to be doing the Whole 30. I don't know, anybody know about Whole 30? Most people right now are doing the keto. How many are doing the keto? Yeah, there we go. Yeah, we got the ketos in here. So the Whole 30, you know, there's fancy names for everything. Basically, don't eat any processed food. Don't eat sugar. Don't eat dairy. You know, so my wife wanted to do that. I got on board with it because I love her and I want to support her. But sometimes I just wonder, you know, are these things really doing anything? I mean, come on. Is it like for real? Is like something really happening? You know, or is it just in your mind, you're convincing yourself that you feel better? And, you know, for me, we started it earlier this week. And so, you know, around day four of not having any sugar and dairy and processed foods, I noticed I'm sleeping a lot better at night. I always sleep the same way. I sleep on my left side. I got my little phone app right there that records if I snore, if I wake up, so I can look at it next morning and see how good I did on my sleep. And surprisingly, I'm like, wow, because I snore obnoxiously. Y'all. That's terrible. It's bad. If you're in here and you're a snorer, you know, I feel for you. I'll pray for you. But the snoring went down. I'm like, that's interesting. Maybe that's just a coincidence. I started sleeping all the way through the night. I used to turn over on my right side every now and then. When I do, I'd get like this little burning in my stomach. I was like, probably an ulcer or something. Everybody gets this. That's gone. Whatever that was, that's gone. But again, I'm like, okay, but is it for real? You know, is it really for real? And so out of the extravagant love that I have for my wife and being the man of God and godly husband that I am, and knowing what was coming up on Saturday, I said, babe, I'm going to do a little experiment. I don't want you to cheat. I want you to compromise because I love you. I want you to get the max out of this program. But in the interest of science, I am going to do a little bit of an experiment just to test my hypothesis here. And just coincidentally, I knew that yesterday morning I had my men's breakfast Bible study. We call it the Breakfast Club. It's on a small groups page. And so we get together every other Saturday. We eat breakfast together. And, you know, you got the bacon, your eggs, all that kind of stuff. You can have it on Whole 30. But then the real highlight is when the wife of the gentleman who hosts our group cooks us the sweet that she makes. And she always makes them from scratch. And yesterday, it was this amazing pastry about this big around. Took up the whole plate. Pastry was cooked just right, fresh strawberries, this gooey red stuff that held the strawberries in there, cream cheese. I mean, oh, it was just, and I'm looking at it, and my great friend Keith Brace was there too. A lot of you know Keith Brace. You've seen him up here on 4th of July, Memorial Day. He doesn't need to do Whole 30. He's just ripped, you know, and he's there too, and he's looking at it, and I'm looking at it. I was like, man, Keith, I said, you know, me and Susan, we just started the Whole 30. He said, oh, yeah, me and Amy did too, but I'm getting some of that. I said, all right, bro, I got your back, man. We're brothers in arms. I'm right behind you. I'm going in with you. So, hey, we went in there together, man. You know, we had the mission. We came up with a game plan. Boom, we went in. Ate a nice piece of it, and whoo, it was good. It was so good. And we're sitting there, and I'm thinking in my mind, but I didn't say it out loud. And Keith, I said, Keith, that was good. He goes, yeah, that was good. He said, I'm thinking about getting another piece. He said, I said, I'm going to get one right now. Got it? Went over there and got a second piece in the interest of science, purely in the interest of science. Because, you know, I hadn't had any of that for a while, and the day was just going to be Saturday, so you got to get a lot of it in there. You got to get your body, you know, amped back up with the sugar and the dairy and all that. But that wasn't the end of it, because what also was coming up was my other small group that my wife and I do together last night, which is our Young Marrieds small group. And it was going to be a special night of celebration because on Tuesday, I got this awesome phone call. One of the young couples that's in there with us, Ian and Fanika Ping, they're just the sweetest, just cutest couple in the world. And on Tuesday, the husband, Ian, called me up and he said, Eddie, said, great news. They've been working hard for a couple of years to work on Fanika's citizenship. So she's been going through all the process she has to go through. She took her test, she passed, she did everything. And on Tuesday, she officially became a U.S. citizen. Yes. And she's right there. Fanika, stand up. Stand up. That's Fanika right there. Y'all say hi to Fanika. Woo! So in honor of her becoming a citizen, you know, we're like, hey, you're an American now, so we smoked some ribs and brisket. Yeah. Now, hey, again, ribs and brisket, that's totally cool. You can have that on the Whole 30. But then Shaniqua, who you also saw in there, Shaniqua and Jarrell, they brought these blonde brownies. And then Ian and Fanika brought three different types of ice cream, one of which was butter pecan. Yeah. I just felt the Holy Spirit move right there. So the butter pecan with the blonde brownie, woo, just over the top. So in the interest of science and my hypothesis and my experience, I partook of the butter pecan and the blonde brownie. And it was an amazing experience. But now I can say, and I'm glad I did it, because I would have hated for my wife to have tripped over this. I took the hit for her, because last night was horrible. I had the worst night's sleep. I tossed, I turned, I snored. I had this weird nerve pain. I woke up with my hands numb and nerves. And I'm like, what's going on? Yeah, so I got no sleep last night, but that's okay, because when you're working with the Holy Spirit, you don't need any sleep, man. He gets on in. Bam, you rock and roll. We're going to rock and roll this morning. I'm excited about this message, because a lot of times y'all see me get up here and the guys joke all the time. They're like, you don't ever use any notes. I'm good at memorizing. But I do that whenever I have like a one-point message. But this morning, we're going to go through the Bible, man. We're going to get in the Word. And there's just, because for me as a Christian, and again, another thing I can honestly tell you is nothing is going to serve you as well as getting into the Bible. And we're going to do that this morning. And before I do that, I wanted to take just a moment and talk about the New Testament. Because, you know, when I first got saved, I was an obnoxious Christian. So I had this incredible life-changing experience. For people who aren't here that are Christians, you're familiar with Paul's experience. Mine was a lot like his in that I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't searching for God. I was working at Charleston Naval Shipyard, didn't go to church, and God just miraculously showed up, knocked me off my donkey, so to speak, and I had this amazing supernatural transformation that could only be explained through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was God. And so I was so obnoxiously saved that when it came to something like the Bible, when somebody would ask me, well, how do you even know that's the Word of God? My response was, because God told me. God said it was His Word. So that, and I honestly meant that. I mean, when I got into the Bible, there was not a doubt in my mind it was the Word of God, because when I would read it, it would come alive on the inside. And I never read the Bible. I didn't go to church. I wasn't brought up in church. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So this was just happening on the inside of me. But then later on, I began to think about, you know, well, how do you know that the Bible is real? And I think there's a lot of Christians that are like, yeah, I do, I know, I believe it's the Word of God, but how did we get it? You know, where did it come from? You know, and can we trust it? Those are things that you need to know. And so when you look at the New Testament, I want to talk just for a minute about how it's broken up, because it really is very, very, very simple. The first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. And what that is those are biographies of Jesus. Four guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all wrote a biography about Jesus and the life that Jesus lived. Now, Matthew and John walked with Jesus. I mean, they were right there with Jesus his entire ministry. They saw everything that they did, and they recorded those in these biographies. Mark didn't walk that closely with them, but he was kind of on the outskirts. Mark comes along a little bit later when Paul comes along and Barnabas comes along. And then Luke as well was a physician, and he wasn't directly walking with Jesus all the time, but he again was around when Paul was around. We're going to talk about Paul in a minute. And Luke, being a physician, he was a very, his goal when he wrote was he wanted to paint a very complete picture of the things that had happened. And so Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke. He actually wrote that next letter called Acts. Very, very important. That's like the crucial part in the Bible where you move from the biographies that says, this is who Jesus was, this is what he did, this is what we saw with our own eyes, or we heard from a direct witness who was there. That's what those are. Then you get to the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is what happened after Jesus was resurrected and then went back up into heaven. And so in the book of Acts is how the church began. It was the birth of the church. It's how it all started. And in that story of the book of Acts and the church beginning, the very first church, and people beginning to follow Christ, several key people for us come alive in those scriptures, one of which is Paul, who you will notice wrote Paul's letters. So you'll see all those starting with Romans down to Philemon. Those are all letters. A lot of times you'll hear Christians say, oh, the book of Romans, the book, we call it that. It's just terminology that we use. Those were actually handwritten letters. So if you can imagine, back in the early church, they didn't come to church, you know, walking around with a Bible. A, they didn't go to a church building. They were meeting in people's homes because a lot of the places where they were, Christians were being persecuted. To be a follower of Christ made you an enemy of the state in a lot of places. So they were kind of underground churches in homes. And so they didn't come carrying a Bible. They came, they had the Old Testament, okay? They had what's known as the Law of Moses and the Prophets. So they had all of the Old Testament that they could read from. But as far as the New Testament, all they had was these writings that these apostles had written, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, these guys had written down. And then when Paul gets saved, which we're going to read about in a minute, he writes all these letters. So they literally had all these letters saying, this is who God is. This is what he's called us to do. Well, that's all happening in the first century. And so as you begin to progress along and you start moving into the second century, then other people start writing things. And all of a sudden, these other teachings start getting into the church, even calling them gospels, the gospel of Thomas or the gospel of whoever. And what they noticed was, you know, okay, people are starting to take a little bit of liberties, and they're writing about something that they don't know about. They weren't there. Not only were they weren't there, they don't even have a firsthand eyewitness account. So they recognized, okay, hey, if the church is going to survive, if the mission that we're called to, if the story of who Jesus is, why he came, why he did what he did, if that's going to be preserved, we are going to have to come up with the standard for what all faith, people who put their faith in Christ believe and follow. And so that is when they made this move to create what we call the New Testament, which is really the biographies of Jesus, the book, the letter of Acts that Luke wrote that described how the church was birthed and the things that happened in the process of that, through Paul's letters to these different churches, and then all the way through to the book of Revelation at the end, which the Apostle John wrote as well. Interestingly enough, you see all those letters that Paul wrote, but interestingly, the person who wrote the most, when you count up verses, the person who wrote the most in the entire New Testament was Luke, the physician Luke. And he was just very good at writing out details. Because again, think about where we are now. You and I are sitting in a church now in 2018, and it has been preserved who God is, why he came, what he came to do, and what happens in the church has all been preserved because of what these men and women put into the Bible. So I hope that kind of gives you a little bit of an understanding of the New Testament. We've got a lot to cover. I've got so much. I'm jacked up about it. I have so much that I have to break it up into two messages. So I'm going to come back in July, give you part two, and in July we're going to talk a little bit about, so what's the difference between Christianity and Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witness, or any of that. You know, how do you know? And we're going to take an honest look at that, just as an introductory piece, just like I just did with this, and just help for you in your mind, because I really, this isn't to convince the critic. This isn't to change the mind of the person who just holds that steadfast stance and says, I don't believe that's the Bible. You can't trust what man. You know, it's not for that. Those people, you can't change their minds, okay? And so let me help you with that. Quit trying to change people's minds on the social media, okay? For the love of Jesus, okay? You're called to love people. Love them, love them. And you're really called to love the people that don't agree with you. Those are the ones you're supposed to be loving and reaching out to. You are not convincing a soul when you get on social media and throw up all over the thing. And then once you do that, you can't get it back, okay? So social media is great, you know, for pictures and keeping up with the family and the people that are far away. It's great for all of that. But I promise you, whatever side of the fence you're on whatever issue, you are not changing anybody's mind with your ranting and your raving, okay? All right. I got off the soapbox. We're going to get back. Okay. So with that, let's jump into the book of Acts because I want you to find out how Paul, the man who wrote all those letters, came to become a Christian. And a cool thing about this is you're fixing to find out there is nothing new under the sun at all. Very first church, okay? This is the on fire, born again, obnoxious Christian church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. But as believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Can you imagine that? Rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So again, nothing new under the sun. People are going to complain. That's just what people do. People are people. So here's what the apostles did. They're like, okay, we got all these little fires popping up. We can't handle all of that. We really need to be focused on praying about the direction God wants us to go in, praying about what God wants us to teach when we're up here and we're teaching the word. So they go to the congregation, they say, okay, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will give them this responsibility. So again, you see the model for how the church is supposed to work, okay? The church is not meant for the senior pastor to do everything. Pastor Mike Lewis is called to lead the church, and the only way he can lead the church is he has to have time to seek God and pray and listen to God and find a direction. And then when he gets one, he's got to have time to prepare for that. And he's got to have time to study and to do all those things. So if he's having to put out fires all over the church, he can't focus on those things and do what he's called to do. So you have to find these people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom that love God. That's the only condition for serving is that you love God and that you love people. And Acts 6:5 said, everyone liked this idea. And they chose the following, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We're going to stop right there. There's about 7 other people. But we want to stop with Stephen because Stephen is the key. Now notice, they're choosing him to run the food program. But it says he's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. You say, okay, so he's going to go run the food program. But look what he did while he was doing it in verse 8. Stephen, again, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. So Stephen's not the guy up front. Stephen's not the guy that's on the stage. Stephen's not the guy that everybody sees, you know, on a weekly basis or weekend. Stephen is the guy down there in the trenches, and he's leading the food program. And in doing that, he is being the hands and feet of Jesus, and he's working miracles. And the power of God is working through them. That's happening in our church today. In our church today, that would be our pastor, B.H. Rader. Pastor B.H. Rader is over our breadbasket ministry and along with other ministries. And in that breadbasket ministry, every single day, there are people coming to our campus back here who are being fed. There's so many people, they're hurting, and they're in a place in their life where they just need somebody to pull up alongside of them and partner with them. And so that's what we do. We feed them with food. But at the same time, we also belong to a network of help that can help them in a lot of different areas of their life as well. See, there's not a corporate ladder at the church, okay? You don't get involved at the church so that you can work here and then work here and then work your way up to being a senior pastor. That's not how God works. There is no corporate ladder. God says, I've gifted you And I've given you abilities and skills, I've given you everything you need to go and make a difference in my church. And there's a place for every single one of you. And when you get in the growth track, you find out about that. You learn about your personality. You learn about your spiritual gifts. And you learn that we need you. You know, I mean, we're not hurting. We're doing fine without you. But we'd do a lot better with you. And in there, you learn what an impact it has just to have a smiling face at the door. Just to have a kind, friendly person rocking babies. Just to have somebody that you trust with your children in the back. Just to have somebody that's got a good heart that says, you know what, I got some time on my hands. So yes, I can go down at 3:30 in the morning and pick up that bread from wherever it is and bring it to the bread basket so that we can serve it to these folks. That's for every single one of us. So the church doesn't operate like the corporate world. But here's the problem. When you start doing that, when real men of God start moving in the power and the spirit of God, religious people don't like it. Religious people don't like it at all. Because religious people like to be in the spotlight. Religious people like to have all eyes on them. What's that song? When we walk in the club, all eyes on us, that song? You know what I mean? Yeah. I only listen to that because when I'm working out, I listen to club dance or something like that, and that song plays. But I do the clean version. I hope there's not a bad version. But if there is, don't tell me. Don't tell me. I don't want it. So, where was I at? That's y'all's fault for getting me off on that tangent. But the religious people get mad because they want that spotlight. And it was the same thing with Stephen. So Stephen, simply being obedient, they said, hey, Stephen, we would like for you to do this. He said, yes. The apostles laid hands on him, prayed for him. They launched him out. He's leading this ministry. He's moving. Lives are being changed. And religious people are getting mad. Religious people always find something to get mad about. And so sure enough, they got mad at Stephen. So mad, they said, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. We're going to lie about him. We're going to drag him in front of the high priest and say he's been blaspheming against God, that he's been preaching against Moses and the law of Moses. We're going to make up some stuff about him and get him in there and get him killed. And that'll stop all this mess and maybe open the door for us to get back in the spotlight. So they do. They get him. They drag him in before the priests. And they start bringing these false accusations against him. They start spreading these lies about him. Now, I don't know how you react when somebody is telling a lie about you, but if social media is any clue, you probably get pretty daggum aggravated and you want to fire right back. Stephen didn't do that. They're telling the lies, they're bringing the accusations, and he's just getting a big old smile on his face. Not only is he getting a big old smile on his face, he's lighting up. Look what it says in verse 8. Over at 15. At this point, everyone in the high council stared at who? Stephen, because his face became as bright as an angel's. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have literally experienced that. I told you that I got saved at the Charleston Naval Shipyard. And the guy who was telling me about Jesus, I don't have time to go into the whole story, but basically God worked this amazing set of miracles. All of a sudden, I find myself in this place. I don't know what's going on. I ask him, he's an on-fire, born-again Christian. It's at night. We're standing on a pier. He starts talking about Jesus. And my man starts glowing. And he's this fair-skinned, red-haired, blue-eyed dude, and he was glowing like a pregnant woman on steroids. I mean, he was just, it was kind of freaking me out, you know? I mean, he was talking, and I was wide-eyed, but it was kind of more like, what is going on right now? And, you know, like a lot of people, when they're telling people about Jesus, he kind of hit that point where he wasn't sure where he needed to stop talking and let me respond. And so he finally got there, and he said, Eddie, he said, I wish I could just step back and let you see Jesus. And I looked at him and I said, dude, I see him. Like he's all over you, like you're glowing. You know, that was my response. I didn't go to church now, so I don't know what's happening. All I know is people don't glow, okay? So he's glowing, so something's happening spiritually that I don't get, but I'm not scared. He's got a big smile on his face. And so long story short, he leads me to Christ, which was an awesome experience. But that is a real thing, that glory of God coming on somebody. And so Stephen is so brilliant because they're bringing lies, and he's just getting this big old smile. And finally, the accusers stop, and the priests say, what do you have to say for yourself? And Stephen's like, man, isn't it good to be a Jew? Isn't it good just to be part of God's chosen people? And they're like, yeah, it is. Because, I mean, you know, if we go back to our father Abraham and And God spoke to Abraham and told him, I'm going to lead you into a promised land. And Abraham obeyed, and that was our father. And they're like, yeah, that was, he's one of us. We're part of Abraham. Yeah, we're part of the Jews. And he told him, remember when we were in captivity and God sent Moses and he delivered us from captivity and he worked all those miracles? And they're like, yeah, we're good. We're good. Being a Jew is good. We are part of the chosen people. And he's just building them up. And he said, what about all the prophets? You know, all those prophets that in the deepest, darkest pit of just our misery and our crying out, God would send a prophet and just speak faith and hope and love to us. They're like, yeah, that was good. That was good. And then Stephen turns the tables. He said, you murdering bunch of so-and-sos. Didn't say so-and-sos in the Bible, but it's strong language. He said, name me one prophet that you didn't turn your backs on and kill. And he starts going, and they start getting mad. And then he leads it up to Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the Messiah, and you killed him. So all of a sudden, the tables turn, and look at what happens in chapter 7. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. Now watch this. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. Now, that's an amazing story. And when I read that and when you listen to it, we're in awe that this man in the middle, that's a brutal thing, being stoned to death. But somehow he's got his eyes focused on God and he can see God and he's so full of the love of God that he says, God, these people that are killing me, that are stoning me, that are hurting me, don't hold that against them because they don't know what they're doing. And you and I stand in amazement at that. But there was a young man here who didn't stand in amazement at that. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is who now will become Paul in just a moment. But think about it. Saul, who's a Pharisee, he's a young man. So he's burning with those young man raging stuff going on the inside. He just wants to fight something, kill something, do something. And so in that instance, where Stephen's being stoned to death and his face is glowing and he sees the glory of God, Paul is not impressed by that. He's impressed with these guys that have picked up those rocks and in the name of God are killing this heretic. That's what gets a hold of him. You remember last week when Pastor Dave talked about Samson? And he was talking about men and he was talking about how we're wired to fight. We're wired to get into the fight, to get into the fray, to fight for our family. But the enemy takes that and he distracts us. He gets us fighting for the wrong thing. He gets us fighting against the wrong cause. And that's what happened with Saul. See, Saul was a passionate man, a very passionate young man. And so that passion that he burned with, now the enemy uses that instant to get his passion going in the wrong direction. And we don't know how long it took, but a few chapters later, in chapter 9, we pick it back up with Saul to find out where he is. And it says, meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. The way were the followers of Christ, Christians. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now don't move past that too quick. I really want you to think about what just happened. Because Paul this young man, in his mind, on fire for God, in his mind, fighting for the cause you need to be fighting for, and going after it, not halfway, not haphazardly, going at it with his whole being, so much so to where he's killing not just men, but women. Because in his mind, they are a threat to the way of God. They are not the true followers of God. The true followers of God follow the law of Moses. They follow the Old Testament. They keep the law. That's what they do. And these heretics are preaching blasphemy. And all of a sudden, he's blind. Can you imagine 3 days? 3 days. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. And he was blind. And he's helpless. He just went from being the guy in charge, the man who's leading the army, to all of a sudden just having a rug completely snatched out from under him. You ever felt that before where you just thought you knew you were moving in the right direction? You were convinced that this was the way that you were supposed to go. Or maybe it's a person, and you just knew that you knew who that person was. You knew what they stood for, and then one day, the rug is just snatched out from under your feet, and it's this lost feeling. And Paul is there. Now think about Paul. Paul's killing people. How many faces you think he saw over the course of those 3 days? How many times you think he played over in his imagination the men and the women that he killed by his hand? And now he knows that they were genuinely following the Messiah that had come for everyone. And it's playing over in his mind. It's playing over in his mind. Can you imagine the depth of depression that you would go into? How do you recover from that? And God sends a man named Ananias to pray for Paul. Ananias lays his hands on Paul and he prays for him. And Ananias says, Paul, receive your sight. And Paul's sight is restored to him. Ananias says, Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you. I don't care about your past. I'm paraphrasing. It's not about what you did up to this point. Everything up to this point doesn't matter. What matters is that from this point forward, I have called you now to go and to tell people who I am. I'm calling you now to go and proclaim that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, and I came to die for people's sins. I came because you can't keep the law. You can't do it. You can't be good enough, Saul. And to prove to you that I want you to become this new person, you're now going to be Paul. You're no longer that old man. That's no longer who you are. I want you to take this same passion, this same zeal, and I want you to go out and I want you to tell people about me. And he did. And he went to a lot of these places you saw in those letters that were up on the screen in Ephesus and Thessalonica and Colossae and all these cities and places. And he went on these missionary journeys where he's sharing the gospel. And he went from this super complicated Old Testament thing that nobody could ever measure up to the free message of the grace of God to give his son for all that would believe in him so that they could have eternal life. And he's doing that, and as he's doing that, he's learning more about Jesus, and he goes to the apostles because they walked with him. He said, you gotta tell me what it was like walking with Jesus. You gotta tell me, what did he say? What did you pick up when you're around him? And Paul is getting that from the apostles, and at the same time, he's going out and he's starting these churches, and he's writing these letters, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, all these that were letters to the churches. And the reason he wrote those letters is they would start the church would get going, and because the people weren't firmly rooted in what they were saying, because remember, now all they've got are the Gospels and Paul's letters, these other false teachings would get in there. And so Paul found himself addressing issues in those churches. So a lot of those letters that you read address issues among believers in the church that they weren't following exactly the way God wanted them to live. They had gotten misguided by false teaching. But then you get to the book or the letter of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome. And Paul didn't start that church. The Roman church probably came out of Pentecost. If you don't know what Pentecost is, after Christ was crucified, God raised him from the dead. 3 days later, he appeared to the disciples, and he spent time with the disciples teaching them, giving them instructions on how to keep the church going, and then he ascended into heaven. And after he ascended into heaven, he said, you need to go and wait for my Father to send the Holy Spirit. And he did. God sends the Holy Spirit on what's called the Day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit fills all these believers. And then just like if you put your hand in a fire and smacked it and those embers scattered, those people now began to go out and start all these churches and tell people about Jesus. And so there were probably a couple of affluent people who were there that now went back to Rome. Rome was the capital of the world at this point. And so now Paul's had enough of his life. He's lived enough of his life as a Christian that he's started churches, he's seen what churches go through, he's addressed issues in the churches, but the letter to the church in Rome was the last one that he wrote. And so in it, he doesn't address issues. What he does is he goes down and he says, this is what we have to do, we have to keep it simple. So in the letter of Romans, he addresses everything from the fallen state of the world to what Christ did for us to what our response needs to be to how we live our life in response to that is in the letter to the church in Rome. And so we're going to jump into that. And before we do, I want to read you a quote from Martin Luther, because the letter to the church in Rome was the one that opened up the eyes of Martin Luther, who stood against the Catholic Church when the Catholic Church had gotten all the way back to the place where they were in the days of Jesus, where Jesus turned over the tables, because the Catholic Church had gotten to where now they were charging people based on their sins. So they were literally charging them financially to be resolved of their sins based on what they had done. And Martin Luther read the letter to the church in Rome, and it completely opened his eyes up to what the real relationship with God is supposed to be. And this is what he said. He said, this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. A lot of theologians consider the letter to the church in Rome to be like the constitution of Christianity. If you boil everything down to the brass tacks, to the bare bones structure of what Christianity means, it would be the letter to the church in Rome. And so I want to close today just by going real quickly through the first part of what's called the Romans Road in Romans, where Paul lays out exactly what's going on and how we need to respond to it. So think about it in terms from Paul, who spent all of his life up until he became a Christian following the Old Testament and the law and being fully committed to that religious way of life. And we pick up in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. And he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. That's a huge statement for somebody like Paul to make. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And then Paul shows us where the sin comes from in chapter 5. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. It's like cancer. You're born with it. It's not your fault. You're just born that way. We all are. We're born in this fallen state of being. But then Paul says, here's the glorious news in verses 18 and 19. He says, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And then Paul addresses the Jews, which are the group of people he had the biggest heart for, because he was so, as a Jew, he was so passionate about the law. He was so passionate about doing right and keeping the customs and traditions and doing the right thing that he understood how they thought. He understood that's the way that they were raised. That's the way that they were brought up. And so he just had this tremendous heart for them. And he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but look at this, but it is misdirected zeal." That's Paul's story. That's Paul at the stoning of Stephen and the zeal that just filled his heart in the wrong direction. "For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. And as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God." And then he gives us probably one of the greatest scriptures just in terms of the ease with which it is that we can be saved. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved." Becoming a Christian, becoming saved from your sinful state, being reunited with God, coming alive spiritually in your spirit, really can't be any more simpler. You know, the letter to the church in Rome was basically Paul taking everything that he had been taught, everything that he had learned about how we as Jews stand in this relationship with God and what it is that we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to act. It just took all of that and just flipped it upside down to where now Paul, when he's at the end of his life, the letter to the church in Rome was the last letter he wrote. He wrote it from prison in Rome. Nero now had succeeded Caesar, and so he had gone from somebody who was somewhat compassionate to his cause to somebody who was actually dead set against it. Nero was the man who was throwing Christians into the arena to be ripped apart and torn apart by wild animals and lions for entertainment for the people. Nero was the one who would take Christians and line these great stone alleyways and douse them down and set them on fire alive and use them as candles. But you know, Paul, all the rage and the hate that he felt that day at the stoning of Stephen and all that rage and hate that just fueled him to go after that particular group of people that he thought was wrong, now he was so filled with the love of God that you just couldn't mess him up. You know, they come to him, they say, "You know what, Paul? We're going to throw you in prison. We're going to shut you down. We're going to throw you in prison." He says, "Oh, man, that'd be great. Could you do that, really? Because I need the time. I've got some letters I need to write. I've got some churches that need to be encouraged. That'd be great if you could do that." Oh, yeah. Well, then we're going to kill you. How about that? "Oh, that would just be glorious. Because, you know, I got this dilemma. Like, when I'm alive, I'm sharing the good news, and people need to hear that, and I want to do that. But if you kill me, I'm straight in the presence of God. And I'm kind of torn." There was nothing you could do to him. There was nothing you could do to him to shake him, because it had nothing to do with social status, race, ethnicity, social anything, where you stand on anything. He said all that matters in all of his letters to the church, he said, "You can't lose this. That nothing else matters but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so when we go through the growth track and we talk about salvation, we give it in these four simple steps, and it's so easy, and I just want to give them to you real quickly. That this is how you become a Christian. And number one is that you just realize that God has not been first place in your life, and you ask him to forgive you your sins. That's all. Just have that realization. The second thing is that you believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins and that he rose from the dead and is alive today. And then the third thing, hard as it is you just accept God's free gift of salvation. Don't try to earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't do good enough. At the end of your life, God is not going to unroll a scroll with all the good you did and all the bad you did and weigh them and see which one weighs more. He's just going to ask you one thing. Did you please tell me that you said yes to my son Jesus? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. And then the fourth thing, just invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and be the Lord of your life. I'm always amazed when we do that in a growth track, because every Sunday even back there right now, we'll have anywhere from a dozen to 25 people that are in there in a small classroom, and we'll be teaching just from a notebook, and we'll get to that point, and then I'll simply have everybody bow their heads and close their eyes, and I'll just simply ask, is there anybody in here that you need to do that? And 9 times out of 10, about half the room will raise their hand. Sometimes we do it by video. And even with the video, people write, why? Because it's so simple. It's so simple. There's no hoops to jump through. And I think when you hear the message, when you hear it from God's own mouth, and you hear the love of a father that says, please, please, I gave it. All you have to do is say yes. That's it. Nothing else. And so I want to give you that opportunity this morning. So I'm just going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads and close your eyes. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you want to take that step. And if you do, we're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to have you stand up. We're not going to bring you down front. I'm just going to make eye contact with you when you raise your hand and acknowledge you. And then this whole room is going to pray a prayer out loud. But that prayer is going to be your prayer. And every person that raises their hand, when you pray that prayer, according to the Bible, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and ask him to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins, you will be saved. And so if you're here this morning, you're like, Eddie, I need to do that. You know, I need to take that step. It's my day. It's time for me to take that step. If you would, just slip your hand up and just let me acknowledge you where you're at. Just slip your hand up. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Over here to my left. And right here, yes, ma'am, in the center section. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. Whew. Anybody else? Anybody else up in the balcony? Thank you. Thank you. Over here to my right. Back here all the way in the back. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you. Thank you. Over here all the way to my left. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Both of you. Thank you. I'm going to ask you to put your hands down. And while everybody's got their eyes closed and their head bowed, if you're like me, there's a lot of times I hesitate. Sometimes I want to do something so bad. Even though I can taste it, I'll still hesitate. It's like it's hard for me to get the courage and the strength up to do it. And if that's you and you're like, man, dadgummit, I wanted to raise my hand, but I just felt like something was holding me back. And if you're here this morning and you didn't raise your hand that time and you're like, I've got to do it and I'm going to do it, I'm just going to ask you right now just to slip your hand up real quick. I just want to make sure, yes, thank you, ma'am. Thank you, right there to my right. Yes, yes. Over here, all the way to my right. Thank you. Yes, 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 yes. God is so good. God is so good. We're going to pray this prayer right now, and we're going to pray it out loud. And for those of you that raise your hand, this is your prayer. This is your time. Jesus Christ is going to come into your heart and make you a new person. So let's all pray this out loud together. Father God, thank you for loving me and sending your son to die for me. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's your son. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe you raised him from the dead to give him eternal life and to give me eternal life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I quit doing my life my way. I quit trying to be good enough. I quit trying to perform well enough. I lay all that at your feet. And I ask you to show me a new way, a way full of life and full of joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's a good day right there. That's a good day right there. Stand to your feet with me if you will, and let me just give you some encouragement. Those of you that raised your hands, one of the things I learned, you know, early on, my wife and I had two totally separate salvation experiences. Mine was that crazy, over-the-top, obnoxious guy that you couldn't stand to be around for those first couple of years, and because, you know, just such a supernatural thing. And then my wife's was totally different. You know, I had to be knocked off my donkey. She didn't need that. You know, she wasn't on a donkey. She's already good. And so when the Lord spoke to her, she simply said, yeah, I'll follow you. And it was such a different experience, but it doesn't change the realness of it. Some of you are going to wake up tomorrow morning, and like the Grinch, you're going to feel that thing going on in your heart, and you're going to figure out, what the heck is that? And you're going to find out, oh, that's love. I've got love in my heart. Where'd that come from? You know, and you're going to be that obnoxious person that people can't stand to be around, but that's okay. You know, enjoy it, live it, embrace it. Some of you are going to wake up and you're not going to feel a bit different at all, but that's not who you are. You are not what you feel. Your feelings don't tell you who you are. You're the truth of what God's word says about you. And God's word says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You belong to God. When you prayed that prayer, do y'all know when you prayed that prayer that there's an angel in heaven that wrote your name in the book of life? There ain't no eraser on that pen, okay? So regardless of how you feel, you stand on the truth of who you are. I bless you as you go with the awareness that you are part of the greatest church, at the very least in the Southeast. I'm going to go ahead and say, I think in all of America. And you are called to be a light, so go out there, let your light shine, be excited about God, get in that word and let Him speak to you. Lord bless you, keep you, and cause His face to shine upon you as you go. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys.